This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Our text this morning is verse 4, specifically the first part of verse 4. I had hoped to cover all of verse 4 this morning, but that ended up being a two-hour sermon, so we'll just cover the first half, which focuses on the authority that God has called us to as parents and what to avoid as we parent our children. So Ephesians chapter 6, before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God's holy word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, your house is probably noisy and not as clean as you would like it to be. The laundry has piled up again, along with the dishes. You just discovered there's nothing to pack for lunch. You broke up another fight. The schedule for the coming week looks impossible. You double booked a wedding and a track meet, and there seems to be more expenses than money. No one is satisfied. They complain about what you've made for dinner, and you feel exhausted and unappreciated. And in the middle of all of these endless parenting activities, it's easy to get lost in the daily grind of just trying to tackle the next thing. And what that means is that there's not a whole lot of time to think about your God-given calling, your calling from God to be a parent. There's not a whole lot of time to think about how to practically live out the gospel in your relationship with your kids. Now, parents, just for your encouragement, God hasn't made a mistake in giving you the job of forming and nurturing the character of your children. God has given you the grace that you need for this task. And it's not just a grace that you receive, but it's also a grace that you share in the lives of those God has placed under your care. He gives you everything that you need to fulfill the calling that he has given to you as parents. No one gives grace better than a parent who humbly admits that he or she desperately needs that grace himself or herself. No one gives grace better than those who realize they desperately need the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. And maybe that's why Paul begins with the negative, telling parents what not to do. Not just to point out our failures as parents, but to get us to ultimately realize our complete dependence on Christ and the work that he's accomplishing in us and in our children. And so this morning we focus on the first part of verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. and positively, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so our first point this morning is fathers. In verse 4, Paul moves from talking to those who are under authority. Children, obey your parents. Children, honor your father and mother. So he goes from talking to those who are under authority, and now he's talking and addressing those who are in a position of authority. He's talking to parents in general, but more specifically to the fathers. And the question that we're left with is, what does it mean to have authority as a parent? To be in a position of authority as a parent? Because we live in a culture that doesn't like authority at all. Our culture doesn't have a biblical understanding of authority. And it's not just that we don't like being under authority, we don't like being the authority and all the hard work that comes and the sacrifice that comes with being that leader and that authority figure, especially when it comes to authority in the home. As we try to understand what Paul is saying here, we need to think about the context, the biblical context in Israel. So Old Testament, the father had absolute authority, absolute control over his children, even over his married sons and wives if they lived with him. So this is Old Testament. Exodus states that the father was able to sell his daughter into slavery. Deuteronomy 18, the father and mother could literally have their stubborn and rebellious son stoned to death. They bring him to the elders of the town, say he's gluttonous, he's a drunkard, he doesn't listen to what he says, he rebels them. And so they're to purge the evil from among them, and all the men in the town stone that rebellious son. Fast forward to the context of Ephesians. In a Roman household, the father had absolute control over his family. The father's control over his son's life was total. He had more control over his son's life than a master had over a slave. He could imprison his son, he could punish his son, he could sell his son into slavery up to 3 times, he could even have his son killed. Now that's not implying that there wasn't any love or care in Roman families, but it gives us an idea of the context that Paul is writing to, because what Paul here is saying to fathers is very different from the surrounding culture that they live in. He's giving fathers a new way to relate with and treat their children. He's not telling the fathers about their right according to Roman law to an absolute power over their children, but rather he's giving them a clear command: do not provoke your children to anger. He's speaking to them as parents who are in a position of authority, who have a specific calling. Now, our culture has reduced parenting down to providing care, child care. Make sure your kids have food, make sure they have clothes, a bed, some quality time, child care. And in contrast to that, you have the profound calling that God has given and placed upon you as parents. Not only as caregivers, that's part of it, but also of nurturing and shepherding and training your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here Paul is addressing those who are in a position of authority, who have been called to a specific task. So what does your authority as a parent look like? Are you in charge? Do you have authority just because you are larger than your younger children, that you're stronger than they are? Are you in charge because you're smarter or more experienced than your kids? Do you have the right to tell them whatever you want or to do whatever you want them to do? Who's this command given to? Verse 4. Last week I asked the children, who is Paul addressing here, right from the very beginning? Children, verse 1. Now verse 4, who's Paul talking to? Well, fathers. This command is given to fathers. I remember seeing a picture of President Harry Truman, and he had a sign on his desk that said, "The buck stops here." And what was meant by that is that he wasn't going to pass the blame on to anyone else, but accept the responsibility for everything that was going on. The buck stops here. Well, in a similar way, fathers, as heads of your households, the buck stops with you. When we look at the qualification for elders and deacons, one of the qualifications is that he manages his household well. 1 Timothy 3, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So you have Paul pulling in here that headship principle that he mentioned to the wives earlier. That calling that the husbands and now fathers are called to as loving sacrificial leaders. Paul makes it very clear that the father must take responsibility for raising and educating his children. Now, before all the mothers think that they're off the hook with this one, what Paul is saying here we need to keep in mind that when Paul is saying this specifically to fathers, he's pulling in that headship principle that he brought in and was talking about at the end of Ephesians chapter 5. Mentioning fathers is recognizing their role or their calling to being the sacrificial leaders of their home. But that's no reason to think that the mothers aren't included in what Paul is saying here. Just like the children. So if you think about this relationship, the children were commanded to obey their fathers? No, their parents. So what relationship are we talking about? Children obeying your parents. Children honoring your father and mother. And now we're discussing the opposite side of that relationship. It is the fathers and the mothers who are warned against provoking their children and told to nurture their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You look at Proverbs chapter 1 through 9, and there you have all of the wisdom that both the fathers and mothers are dishing out to their sons and their daughters. Actively involved in instructing their children. So fathers, parents, don't provoke your children to anger. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here we have the biblical foundation for parenting. What we are called to do as parents. And what we're beginning to see here is that as parents, we have authority only because God has called us to be parents, to have authority in this child's life. Parents, you are obeying God's command as you parent the children that God has given you. They are His children, and He has called you to parent them, not in your own way or whatever way you think is best or according to your rules, but He has called you to parent them in His discipline and instruction. You're His representative. You're His delegate. Delegated authority as you raise and nurture and instruct the Lord's children. That's where the authority comes from. Our passage this morning is commanding you to bring up your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. And here specifically, if you look at Lord, it's not all capital letters, but you have the lowercase O-R-D, which is in reference to Jesus Christ. It's not only our Savior. He's also our Lord, our Master. The one we submit to and live our lives for. As parents, we are under God's authority. It's out of our obedience to God that we're not provoking to anger or exasperating or discouraging, but rather raising, bringing up, nurturing, discipling, disciplining, instructing in the instruction of Christ our Lord. And in this way, when you think about it, both parents and children are ultimately under and submitting to God. Children are ultimately obeying God when they obey their parents. Parents are ultimately obeying God when they parent. We are both obeying God. We just have different jobs to do as parents and as children. Now, it's really important for us as parents to understand that we have no authority over our children in and of ourselves. That we have no right to do whatever we want with our children. We have been given the right and the power to exercise authority in the lives of our children by God, in Him calling us to this task, this role of being a parent. And what that means is that every time we exercise that authority, it is a God-given authority, and it is us representing God to our children. And it needs to be a beautiful picture and example of the relationship that God has with us and with our children. What do I mean? We must never exercise our authority or parent in anger or impatience. And I'll be the first to line up and confess that I've done this. We must not parent in a selfish way or in an abusive way, because the calling that we have here is to show our children God's authority. Show them how God interacts as our Father, the wise and the patient and the protective and the rescuing and forgiving and the grace-filled authority of God. And that's why Paul is specifically saying here, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And that's our second point this morning. Do not provoke your children to anger. She didn't realize that there were people around her as she hurled accusations and threats at her little boy. Her face was stern and her voice was loud, and she knew that this talk would change that little boy. She knew that what he did, he would never dare to do again. She was letting him have it. He quietly cried as he not only heard her words, but also felt her breath. He probably would remember his mom's anger, but it probably wouldn't accomplish what she had in mind or had hoped. She grabbed his hand and walked away, still making her point as she dragged him behind her. The command that we are given here in verse 4 is against provoking our children to anger. Now, what does that mean exactly? What does it mean to provoke? Well, to provoke is to cause someone to feel resentment, to make someone resentful, to make someone bitter. And so it's a reference to children becoming frustrated or discouraged by overbearing or unfair treatment, especially if they're trying to obey their command to obey your parents and honor your father and mother. Do not provoke your children to anger. Colossians 3 verse 21, a parallel passage here, uses a different word. Instead of anger, it uses discouragement. Fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And so you have provoking to anger, provoking that makes them resentful or bitter or discouraged. Discouraged meaning to become disheartened, a lack of motivation. Now, what's interesting about this command is it's not just a command to stop what you're doing. You know, stop provoking them to anger. This command, the way that this verb is written, means to make it a practice of not provoking your children to anger. Fathers, do not make it a practice to cause your children to become angry or to be provoked to anger. Now, this is the negative side of the command, the don't do this side of the command. And what is positively being communicated to us as parents is that we should then interact with our kids with kindness and love. Basically, everything that Paul has been describing here as living out the gospel in our relationships. Paul's already told us about anger. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry. Chapter 4, verse 26. A few verses later, he says, be kind and compassionate to one another. Beginning of chapter 5, imitate God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And now Paul is taking that teaching and he's specifically applying it to the relationship between parents and children. Don't exasperate. Don't provoke. Love. Compassion. Kindness. So, what does this look like when your 3-year-old refuses to eat supper? Or your 11-year-old just talked back to you? Or it feels like all of the kids are plotting against you? Here we're being told as parents what not to do. Don't provoke to anger. The goal when it comes to parenting, when it comes to raising our children, is change, shaping their lives. And this change that we hope to see within their hearts is learning what is right, acknowledging that it's right, confessing that you've been wrong or have done wrong, and being committed to that new way of living, and asking for help if you need help living in that new way. That's change. And this heart change, this real change, it takes hard work. I mean, that's what Paul's describing here. Don't provoke them. Don't provoke your children. That's just superficial. You need to be raising them, bringing them up in the discipline, the discipleship, the instruction of the Lord. And the problem is, instead of doing this hard work, which takes time and effort and energy, we slip into the provoking methods, which are effective. And they do bring about change, at least for a little bit. Short term. Now let's bring this home. When your children misbehave, when they are disobedient, when they refuse to do what you want them to do, what is your response? How do you bring about change in your children? Or at least try to get them to change? Because as parents, we can't actually change our children. That's God's job. But how do we try? If you look over the last few weeks of your parenting, what is your go-to response? When they do this, this is how I respond to get them to stop doing that. Think about this morning. Sunday mornings are hard. Kids don't sleep in on Saturday when they could. They sleep in on Sunday. What did you say when they were dragging their feet to get ready? When they weren't eating their breakfast, not getting dressed, wasting time? Was it to try to get them to do what you wanted them to do, or was it helping them to be who God wants them to be? What we're focusing on here is, how do we exasperate our children? How do we provoke them to anger or frustration? Because this is what we should avoid as parents when it comes to raising our children. What should we be intentional at not doing? Now, to help give us some practical examples, Paul Tripp, in his book titled Parenting, points to three specific things that parents try to do to change their kids. Three specific things that we should not do, that we should avoid. Three provoking things. And the first thing is trying as a parent to motivate your children through fear. As a parent, we shouldn't threaten our children or try to get them to obey by using fear. We should not try to change them by using fear. Now, what does this look like? Don't make me come up there. You don't want to know what's going to happen if I come up there one more time. What does this look like? You clean this room right now or I'll throw all of your stuff away until you learn how to take care of and clean up your stuff. You do that again and you will be grounded for months. I will ground you so long that you will forget what the outside looks like. This is an example of trying to motivate through fear. Scaring your kids into obedience. Now, threats are effective. At least for a little while. You're an adult, your bulging eyes, your red face, your pointed finger, your loud voice, it's scary for someone half your size. And they are going to do what you say out of fear. But having a child that's motivated out of fear is very different from having a child who is motivated because in their minds they know that obeying mom and dad is ultimately me obeying God. And I need to do what is right and I need God's help to do it. The first kid motivated out of fear is just trying to avoid your threats. And he's going to figure out how to disobey you without knowing because his heart hasn't changed. His desire isn't to obey you and ultimately God. His desire is just to avoid your anger. Something else we need to keep in mind as parents is that there's going to come a day when our threats and trying to scare our kids aren't going to be effective anymore. Once our kids are taller than us, stronger than us, aren't dependent on us, we're no longer threatening to them. And that's why threats and fear without grace are just a way of trying to externally control them without actually parenting, disciplining, instructing their heart. Don't provoke to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's one example, fear of how we do this, what not to do as parents. Another would be reward. We've all been there. It's tempting for every parent on any given day in one of those hard moments of exhaustion to do whatever it takes to get your kids to do what you want them to do. And so we manipulate them to do what we want by bribing them with rewards. If you do this, fill in the blank, then I will give you this, fill in the blank. If you finish your dinner, you will get dessert. If you play nice with your brother and sister, I will give you more screen time. Now, when our kids are motivated by rewards in this way, then their good behavior, their quote-unquote obedience, is for the wrong reason. They're not praying to God and asking for forgiveness because what they've done is wrong and they have a desire to do what is right and need God's help to do that. Instead, their good behavior is just a means to get the reward that they want. I'm not doing this for my parents. I'm not even doing this for God. I just want to get what I want. So we've created selfish little monsters. They're going to expect to be rewarded for doing what's right. What do I get out of it? What's in it for me? Is the reward being offered worth the effort it will take for me to behave in the way you want me to behave? They're going to learn to negotiate for something better. And while they're small, small toys might be enough, but as they grow, the cost for their obedience will also grow until there's nothing that we can afford that will motivate them to do what we want them to do. And here's what Paul Tripp writes. It's at that point that many grieved parents say, "What has happened to my child? The answer is, nothing has happened to your child. This is who she has always been. You have just masked what was really going on inside her with an endless series of rewards. Change is about learning what is right, knowing what is right, confessing when we've done wrong, and being committed to living in a new way and finding the help we need to do so. The final, third and final example here of what not to do is motivating our children, trying to get them to change by using shame and guilt. Now, shame and guilt are very strong motivators that, as parents, we probably use more than we realize. I can't believe that you would even think of doing such a thing. When I was your age, I would have never thought of doing that. After all I've done for you, and this is how you're going to treat me. You have no idea what you've put us through. None of these statements that I just shared are lovingly instructing our children in the Lord. None of them are reminding our children of the gospel and calling them to do what is right. None of them are reminding our kids that what they've done, their sin, what's wrong, is actually against God. Because the focus is on us as parents. This isn't helping our children examine their hearts and come to the point of confessing their sin and asking for forgiveness and help. Guilt, healthy guilt, is guilt that's directed at God. What I'm talking about is feeling guilty for our sins against God. Guilt leading to the grace, the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, and then a desire to live thankful lives in obedience to Him. That's healthy. That's good guilt. You can call guilt good because it leads us to Christ. What we're describing here, what we're avoiding, is guilt that leaves us in shame and misery because someone is trying to manipulate us and control us. And now it's not a guilt between me and God, but rather a guilt between me and this person, this individual, this parent. And some of you have experienced this attempt to control through guilt and shame. Some of you are still living with this. And what's totally missing is the gospel that we as parents are called to live out in our relationship with our children. It's attempts to control and shame children to do what their parents want them to do by making your children feel guilty towards you. And that's very different from helping your children understand their sin and feel guilt towards God and then desire to change. Our children want us to be proud of them. And they want to be loved. And so guilt and shame will work, at least for a little while. But at some point, every child gets tired of constantly being put down and they start to realize that their relationship with you is about control and not love. And they'll distance themselves from you in order to protect themselves from that feeling of guilt and shame that has no resolution. Parents, what causes you to do and say the things that you do or say? Do you find yourself settling just for control instead of giving yourself to that harder process of change? What are you feeling right now? If you're feeling guilt or shame because you've done these things and have tried to control your children in these ways, if you're thinking, I have done what God has told me not to do, if that's where you find yourself right now, what a blessing. It's a blessing to be able to admit that. I know it doesn't seem or feel like a blessing, but it's evidence of God's work within you, because when we realize our weakness and our failure as parents, when we recognize and confess our guilt because of sin, that's when we turn to Christ. When we recognize our failures and our desperate need for Christ and His grace, that's when we are in the place to share that grace with our children, exemplify that grace to our children. We turn to Christ for the grace we desperately need. No one gives grace than a parent who humbly admits that he or she desperately needs that grace. Throughout this letter, Paul has been unpacking and explaining God's grace for us, how our Heavenly Father responded to us as His rebellious and disobedient children. He sent His one and only Son to live and die so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be sanctified. Jesus made a way for us to not only see our sin, but also to confess them and to receive the forgiveness of our sins. And not only that, then have a desire being filled with and enabled by the Holy Spirit to live our lives for Him. God's goal for us was not this superficial, outward, their behavior is correct, whitewashed tombs, but dead on the inside. That wasn't His goal for us. His goal in sending His one and only Son was a complete change, a complete salvation, sanctification through and through. You are now holy. As parents, we do not have the ability to change our kids. They're God's kids. We don't have the ability to change God's kids. We can't do what we've been called to do here alone or on our own. And the good news is that we don't have to. We can fully admit that we don't have what it takes because we have a Savior who does. He loves our children more than we do. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that incomparably great power for us who believe, is the power that's in work in our children. And in that way, Jesus has done for our children what we could never do for them or for ourselves. And He promises to never leave us or to forsake us. And He has the power and the ability to back up His promises. He's not only called you to be a parent, He's also enabled you to do what He's called you to do, ultimately for His glory. As we humbly admit our desperate need for His grace and then give that grace to our children. Be humble and faithful tools in Christ's hand as He uses you in the lives of your children for His glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before You, Lord, confessing that we have failed, that we have dropped the ball, that we have messed up, that we have done the very thing You've told us not to do. Lord, we desperately need Your grace. We need Your forgiveness, the forgiveness found in Christ. Lord, we are overwhelmed with what lies in front of us. And so, Lord, we pray that You will powerfully be at work, not only in us as parents, but also in our children as well, molding and shaping us by Your grace more and more into the image of Christ. Let the gospel be our motivation. Let it influence our relationships with each other as we love one another and ultimately submit, obey, and love You. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.